down. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We're picking up at verse 27, title of our study this morning, The Cost. Mark 8, 27 through 38, The Cost. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus explains to Peter and the fellas here exactly what it means that he is the Christ. But before we go there and look at that, let's consider this free gift we've received. You know, that's exactly what salvation is. It is the gift of God, not earned, not deserved, not of works, lest any should boast. But what does it mean when we say something's free? I mean, we use that word in a lot of ways. Buy one, get one free. I'm thinking if I have to buy one to get the free one isn't actually free to me. You get free long distance with your $39 plan. Free long distance? No, the trip is free should mean completely free. Free Willie? Who even needs Willie or has room for one? But here's the bottom line when it comes to God's gift. Everything costs someone something. In fact, the greater the value, the greater the cost. And this is an amazing thing if you think about it. God gives us the absolute cure for what psychologists call low self-esteem. He so values us. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When God puts such a high premium, such a high value on you, that he's willing to send his Son to die for you, to suffer and die for your sins, man, how could we not think we're valuable, at least in the sight of God and in the plan of God? So here's my premise. Everything costs someone something. The greater the value, the greater the cost. That means any gift we're given costs the giver. In fact, when we're forgiven, it costs the one who forgives. That's why when it comes to giving or forgiving, it's the one who gives or forgives that pays. And that's why Jesus died for our sins. So he could give us the free gift of everlasting life. So he could forgive us those sins. The one who gives and forgives has to pay. Well, in verse 27, Jesus is walking through the area of Caesarea Philippi. It says here that he went out to the towns, and on the road he asked his disciples, Who do men say that I am? Now, their answers are actually paralleling something we looked at back in chapter 6. So this is the second time, at least in Mark's gospel, that these opinions concerning Jesus are being expressed. Some were saying, well, You're John the Baptist. It is the weirdest idea I think ever put forth in Scripture. Of course, it's an unbiblical and insane idea because, well, Jesus and John, they're contemporaries, they're cousins. I mean, you can't be your cousin. Now, there is a song called I'm My Own Grandpa. I don't know if you've ever heard it. Actually, Mark Twain first proposed the idea that it would be possible through a series of events to end up being your own grandpa. And you just got to Google it. It's out there and it's worth checking out. I mean, a guy marries a gal who happens to have a daughter who marries his dad. And then it just goes all crazy from there. But in any case, you could be your own grandpa, but you can't be your own cousin. And this idea that Jesus was John, well, that first came up from Herod, who had put John the Baptist to death and no doubt was having trouble sleeping and getting a little paranoid. So he hears that Jesus is out there preaching just as John had, saying repent even as John had. And well, listen, for those way out on the periphery, they'd be like, hey, he does say similar things, but there's no way he's the same guy. Well, you know how this happens, of course. Herod's the king. Doesn't matter how dumb the idea is, when the king says it, all the king's cronies are going to be going around repeating it. So the idea was floating, and it was a popular idea. Well, must be John the Baptist. Some said that he was Elijah. Now, that actually makes more sense. He wasn't Elijah, but at least we could understand that idea. Why? Because Malachi, or as some have it, the Italian prophet Malachi, he prophesies that I knew you'd get that. Anyway, he prophesies that Elijah would return before the great and notable or terrible day of the Lord. Now, what the disciples couldn't see was that Jesus would come and die and then leave and then come again. Because they expected all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Christ, to be fulfilled in his lifetime, in their lifetime. Well, when he began to talk about things like death or, you know, rejection, they just couldn't really see it. And so some were saying, well, listen, Elijah has to come first. Maybe he's Elijah. And that could have made some sense. Elijah, a great miracle worker. Elijah, well, the one prophesied again by Malachi. Many of us believe that he will be one of the two witnesses that we read of in the book of Revelation, who will be slain on the streets of Jerusalem, who will be left there, and there'll be like the satanic Christmas where everyone celebrates their deaths, but they'll rise again, and, well, things get ugly from that point out. In any case, some were saying he's John the Baptist. That's foolishness. Some were saying he's Elijah. Makes sense, but that isn't who he was, of course. And then some said, well, maybe he's one of the prophets. No, Jesus did prophesy, but not like the others. They came saying, thus says the Lord. Jesus never, ever said, thus says the Lord. And you know why. I've shared it with you. Why? Because he was the Lord. He said, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. And his enemies and his friends took note. No one ever spoke like this man. He speaks with authority, something no one else was doing at the time. Well, Moses had prophesied that there would be one raised up like unto him, one who would deliver the people of God. And of course, Jesus came to do that. And so he asked, who do men say that I am? Then he asked, who do you say I am? And this is life's most important question. Your answer to this question and what you do with that information determines your destiny eternally. If you believe he's merely someone who calls people to repentance, or someone who worked miracles, or someone who preached mighty messages. Well, he did all those things, but he is the Christ. And Peter gets it. He says, you are the Christ. Now, Matthew tells us there was more, and Mark oftentimes just gives us sort of what he considers the bottom line, because Peter's the one giving Mark this information. So Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. That means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. The question becomes, What kind of Savior is he? What kind of Messiah is he? What is it he came to save us from? They thought he would be a political deliverer and that he would restore them socially to a place of prominence and prosperity. Jesus, of course, had a mission far from that, at least first coming, and we'll get to it. So Peter speaks up. He often does. You are the Christ. And again, Matthew tells us that Jesus blessed him, said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. And flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And listen, if you've come to the conclusion that Jesus is more than men say he might be, that he is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God, and those words "the" are so essential in all this, he's not a Christ, he's not a son of a God, he is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, sent from the Father to pay the penalty for our sin. And once you realize that, you need to know you've had the same revelation that Peter had. A miracle has taken place. God has opened your eyes to those things you were blinded to in the past. You've realized something that can only be realized as God does a work in your heart and mind. And then he does something strange here. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Now, you got to wonder why, and it's a simple answer, and that is his time had not yet come. In fact, if you read John's gospel, over and over, Jesus will use that very phrase, his time had not yet come. It wouldn't be until Palm Sunday, which we'll be celebrating in just a few weeks, that he would ride in to Jerusalem on that donkey, and they would be crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What does Hosanna mean? Save now. Save now. They're crying out for Jesus to save them. And they're saying, "Blessed is he." The enemies of the Lord, by the way, understood this was them proclaiming him to be the Messiah. So at this point, he says, "Keep it quiet. The day will come. The time will come. The hour will come. And I got to keep this quiet until then." There is something else. Upon this rock, Jesus goes on to tell Peter, as Matthew records for us, "I will build my church." Now, some have misunderstood, and I spent some years in a system that really misunderstood, and they thought that Peter was the rock that Jesus built the church on. Nothing could be further from the truth. Peter tells us Jesus is the only foundation that can be laid, that he's the cornerstone, that he's the rock of our salvation. Peter knew it was Jesus, so well, what is the rock? It's the revelation and then the proclamation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here's the most amazing thing of all. We get to proclaim it. We have the opportunity and the responsibility in our generation to preach this glorious message that turns people from darkness to light, from deception to truth, from death to life. We see it. And we see it clearly because he's opened our eyes. So this is the message. Revelation from heaven. You're blessed, Peter. I'm going to build my church. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I'm so grateful to know that if I'll just do what he tells me to do, to preach the gospel and feed his sheep, he'll do all the rest. And I got to tell you, he's been doing it the entire 25 years we've been here. We have seen his miraculous work in our midst. And we take no credit for it because, well, we know we'd be foolish to do so. Jesus at this point began to teach them, take note, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. In fact, everything he says here is a must. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed. He must rise again after 3 days. Now, when it says he taught him, that tells us something important. He didn't just say it. He explained it to him. He tried to open it up to him. He tried to really make it make sense for them. But I know you've had this experience, at least most of you. Once he gets to the part where he says, "I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed," when you hear really bad news and then people keep talking, oftentimes you just don't hear anything else. You hear the bad news and it's just like, wow, everything else is gone. You just are so focused on that bad news. And I think that's what happens to them because they either don't hear him say he's going to rise again, or when they do, they start discussing, well, what do you think he means by that? Because there's no way they could conceive of how this works if he has to die first. But see it. He must suffer many things. Isaiah tells us he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He must be rejected. Isaiah tells us again, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here's the significance. That's messianic prophecy. It's pointing us to the reality of what Messiah would go through. But somehow they'd read the passages dealing with him ruling and reigning, and they were like, yeah, let's get right to that. We'll see it in our next study. But when it came to him suffering and dying, they just couldn't see it. By the way, the elders were the lay leaders. The chief priests were primarily Sadducees. The scribes primarily Pharisees. It would be like the Greenies, the Republicans, and the Democrats all getting together and agreeing on something. Well, here's what they agreed on. Jesus was a threat. That the status quo, that life as they knew it and liked it, was threatened if he continued to gain in popularity and prominence. And so they decided they had to do him in. Well, he spoke this word openly. So he's teaching them, not just saying it to them. He's speaking it openly. And then Peter, we read, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, it's a small thing, but it's something. At least Peter had the good sense not to rebuke him publicly in front of the others. But I don't think they got far enough away. And I don't imagine Peter's a real quiet guy. And so I think what happens is he gets over there and he's like, hey, well, I know what he says because Matthew tells us, you've read it, many of you, this will never happen to you. No way, Lord, this is not going to happen. What's Jesus saying? I'm going to have to go and I'm going to have to die. And Peter's saying, that can't happen. That won't happen. In essence, what he's doing is telling Jesus he's not going to go to the cross, and he'll make sure that doesn't work out that way. Now listen, Jesus rebukes Peter in return, but he makes sure that the other disciples can hear it. Verse 33 says, when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So he says, well, I'll take that rebuke. I rebuke you in return. I'll raise you one. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine? I mean, how proud Peter must have been when he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You can just see him busting his button. Well, they didn't have any buttons. But if they wore buttons, they would have been busting as he just put that chest out and walked so proudly. And now it's only moments later and he's being rebuked by the one who'd said, you're blessed. You've had a revelation from heaven. Now he's had a revelation from hell. And that revelation, that satanic gospel, it's a Christless, crossless, bloodless gospel. It's like, hey, you can have it all, but you won't have to go to the cross. Isn't that exactly what Satan told Jesus in the temptation? If you'll simply fall down and worship me. Actually, in the Greek, it's stronger. Having fallen down, worship me. And Jesus just says, that's not going to happen. It is written. And you know Jesus didn't fall for it. Well, now it's coming from Peter. And it's been suggested, and it's possible, even probable, that Satan was right there. Now, Peter wouldn't be sensitive to this, but Jesus certainly would be. And I'm thinking he's not just rebuking Peter, though he's speaking to Peter, but, well, get behind me, Satan. I think he's either telling Peter, you just need to stop thinking like this. And he does say that. You're mindful not of the things of God, but of men. Your mind is wrapped around the things that you think need to happen or think shouldn't happen. Instead, you need to get behind me. But if he's saying it to Satan, and it's quite possible, well, he's just rebuking him as well, because now he's speaking to Peter, and whether that's what's happening or Peter just came up with this craziness on his own, the bottom line is Jesus must be rejected. Jesus must suffer. Jesus must die. Jesus must rise again the third day. Well, Peter's confused. We understand that. If he suffers rejection and dies, how is he going to rule and reign? And so when he rebukes him, it's because he just can't see it. Well, Jesus tells us why Peter struggled and why we struggle. And in fact, well, Isaiah has this to say before we look at what Jesus goes on to say. My thoughts, the Lord says, are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jesus is just saying, Peter, you need to just stop thinking the way you're thinking. And the things he goes on to say are, well, this is really how you do that. It's not just the what, but the how. And I like that because I need the how. Verse 34, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, so he's talked to Peter, he's talked to the disciples, now he's talking to all of them. Whoever, and it's the first of three whoever's here, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, as bad as it was to hear that Jesus was going to the cross, now he's saying, you're going to have to take up your cross as well. And we'll deal with what the cross would have meant to them at this point. And it's a lot different than what we would imagine it, well, you know, first thoughts. Whoever desires to come after me. He gives us three imperatives. Imperatives in Scripture are commands. They're not options or suggestions. The first two are aorist. That just means they're once and for all acts that will have a continuing effect and impact. The third is a present, which means you're going to have to do this over and over and over and over and over. So the first thing he says is an absolute essential. If we're going to come after him, we're going to have to deny ourselves once and for all. For me, it's simple. I have to reject the self-centered, me-first mentality that is my natural way of thinking. And I think this is true for all of us. You might say, well, not me. I always put others first. Well, I'm curious as to how you ended up doing that. I mean, if you grew up and you always understood that that was the will of the Lord, I'm not saying it can't happen. But if that's you, you're unique and blessed. I mean, blessed are you because this only happens through the work of the Lord. For me, it was always about me. Listen, even when I got married, I loved Pam, but not biblically. I had no concept. I had no role model, not early on. And I had no concept that a husband was to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. No, when I got married, I thought I was marrying her. Well, I married her for three reasons. I really did love her as much as I could love with my limited understanding of what love was. So I'll give you that. I really did love her. I really didn't want anyone else to have her. And that was like kind of about even there, you know, at that point. And then I really was looking for someone to help take care of me, you know. And I mean, in all honesty, you know. But over time, I found out. I came to the Lord. I understood. No, the Lord's plan is that I would be taking care of her, that I would put her needs before mine. And I got to tell you, if that comes natural to you, then you are unique because it's not natural to wake up in the morning thinking of others. That's supernatural. But it can happen because he commands us to do it. And if he commands us to do it, he'll empower us to do it. If you're not yet married and you're thinking of getting married, hey, listen, get this stuff now. If you're marrying that person so you can be the greatest blessing to them, well, then you're doing the right thing. And if you're already married and that isn't how you're living, guys, figure it out and turn it around. But we need to deny ourselves to come after him, to follow in his footsteps, to be like him. And then he says, take up his cross. Now, this is a picture of submission to the one formerly rebelled against. And they would have understood it this way. Understand this is prior to the cross. The cross will mean something else after Jesus dies on it, after he bleeds on it, after, well, he gives his life on it. But at this point, when they think cross, all they can think is the Roman government and all those criminals they've seen crucified on the roadsides. Now, here's what it means to them at that point. When you saw someone carrying his cross, He was acknowledging that he was now submitted to the one he had formerly rebelled against. And he was now submitted to the law that he had broken. In their case, it would have been the Romans. They were the ones doing the crucifying. So when you saw someone carrying a cross, they're saying, okay, I was a criminal, but now I'm submitted. I broke the law, but now I'm paying the penalty. And the fact that you wore and bore that cross was a vivid picture, a real testimony to your submission to Rome. The same thing is true for us. When I deny myself, when you deny yourself, when we take up our cross to follow him, we're saying, the one I once rebelled against, the one whose laws I broke, I am now committed to. And as surely as Jesus died for us, I'm going to live for him. You see, it's take up our cross and follow him. It's not die for him, it's die to self and live for him and live for others. And that's the other side of the cross. And it's a wonderful picture as well. You know that when Jesus bore that cross, he didn't bear it for himself. He bore it for us. He died, we're told, for our sins. He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to his cross. And so when we take up our cross, we're not only saying we're submitted and committed to the one whose laws we broke, who we rebelled against, but we're also saying, I'm going to live now for others. That first other is God. We love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's how we fulfill this command. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and then he says, follow me. It's a present imperative, excuse me. It means we're following not just his example, but his exhortations. We're no longer following the crowd or no longer caught up in the culture. We're walking by faith when we once walked by sight. We're walking in obedience when we once walked in disobedience. We walk in love when we walked in hate. We walk in truth, not deception. We walk in holiness when that was anything but our lives. And then Jesus offers us a bit of a paradox in verse 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, if they were thinking physically, and that would make sense, what he says here should have cleared that up. But it doesn't immediately for us. In other words, he says, hey, not only am I going to the cross, you're going to have to go to the cross. Now, for Peter, that would be literal. I mean, he would die on a cross, at least tradition says that. But here's the thing. As he talks about the necessity of them taking up the cross, it says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. It could have been that he was saying, don't worry, even if they kill you, you're going to live. But the word for life here isn't bios, and that's what we would expect. It's not talking about physical life. It's talking about the core of our being, our heart and soul and mind, that the place where we take in and process information and make decisions and determinations. He's saying if we desire to save that, the way we see things, remember he said you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That's what this is addressing. If we continue to think the way we think apart from him, he says we're going to lose the life he's intended for us and made provision for and made possible. But if we lose our life, whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels, will save it. Now, it is going to be true that if they die for him, they'll live again. But what he's saying is you've got to stop thinking the way you think and living the way you live. And so, well, you know we were made in his image. We were made for his pleasure. To live our lives to please and honor him will bring a quality of life that is unimaginable to the natural man and unattainable to the carnal Christian. We don't want to miss it. We have the gift of eternal life. Now we have the potential for abundant life. Then he asked a couple of questions. What will it profit a man, verse 36, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If we could gain the whole world, and by the way, who has? I mean, the richest men that ever live have just a small portion of the wealth that exists. But you know what? Judas sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't gain the whole world, but he still lost his soul. And everyone has a price. Unless you understand, you've been bought with a price. You belong to him. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us we were bought with a price, so we're to glorify the Lord in these bodies now that he's purchased them. He tells us in, where is it? It's somewhere else that we've been bought with a price, and we're to serve him because of that reality. Well, in any case, what would a man or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I would think anything and everything, but you know there's nothing we have to offer that could do for us and give to us what God has freely provided and given in his son Jesus. And then he says, and we conclude with it, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I like this. The latter part is reminding us as he talks about his cross, his rejection, his suffering. He always spoke of the reality of the resurrection. And as he talks about our cross and our suffering, or those disciples' cross and their suffering, he doesn't just talk about resurrection. He talks about the kingdom. Now remember, that's what they're all fixated on, the coming kingdom. And he says, listen, I'm going to be coming. And when I come, it will be in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Hey, I've been ashamed of a lot of things in my life. I've been ashamed of things I've done and things I've said. As a Christian, I've been ashamed of things I didn't do and I should have said. But I have never been ashamed of Jesus. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. That simple declaration upon which he builds his church. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Listen, we know who he is, and we know what that means. He's the Christ, and that means he had to suffer and die. And we know what's required of us, that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. The question becomes, will we do it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity and power of this passage. And we live in a day, in an age, in a season where people say so many things about Jesus. But we know, Lord, you said it. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. You are the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection, and the life, the light of the world, the only door, the good shepherd, you, Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And most of us, Lord, have seen it. We understand it. We've responded to that glorious offer of forgiveness and pardon. We realize you didn't come just to deal politically or socially, but with our greatest enemy, death. That reality we're all facing. And Lord, I pray that you would secure my brothers and sisters and the love and the life that you have for them. And I pray for any and all, Lord, who are here who've yet to give their lives, that you would enable them, bless them with a revelation from heaven, that they could see who you are and what that means. They could deny themselves today, turn from the life and the thoughts and the ideas that they've clung to and trusted in, and trust in you and you alone. Your work, your sacrifice, your blood, your cross. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today's the day of salvation. That's what the scripture says. He always puts it in the now, and he wants you to deal now, to make a decision, to determine, to believe. And if you're like, I just don't, or I just can't, well, Lord, open their eyes, soften their hearts, make it happen. But if you're ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus, to believe the gospel and receive the Son, it's as many as received him, John tells us. To these he gave power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. If you've believed in him, but you've never given your life to him, you've never trusted in him, do it now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you and I'll pray with you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, God's dealing with you. And if your heart's pounding and you want to raise your arm, but it weighs 1,000 pounds, and man, God's dealing with you, and the enemies, he's trying to stop you. Give your life to the Lord today. Turn your life to him, and he'll transform you completely. Anyone to service this hour, today, this moment. Lord, we look for hands. You read our hearts. And I know, Lord, your word never returns to you void. It always accomplishes what you sent it forth to do. So do what you will, what you desire, in Jesus' name. Amen.